Good morning. Well, we've heard from the general himself, huh? Great. That's a good movie, by the way. Julius Caesar. Should check that out if you're looking for a good one to watch. And if you're looking to follow along with today's message, you'll want to get your outline out so that you can do just that. When I was a kid, it was my dad's, but I used it all the time, a large magnifying glass, and I loved to play with it. Parents, never get a kid a magnifying glass just to play with. It's like giving them a pack of matches to play with. It wasn't long before I discovered how much fun I could have with my new toy outside, especially on a bright sunny day. I could set dry grass on fire. I could make smoky marks on wood. But best of all, or so I thought, was finding poor little innocent bugs that were minding their own business, crawling across the driveway. Great big daddy long legs or a roly-poly, I'd zero in on them with the sunbeam, and pretty soon they'd stop. There'd be a little crackling noise and a little puff of smoke goes up, and I swear I could hear them crying out. And I turned that beautiful sunshine into a weapon of destruction, all because of the power of focus. Your life is like the sunshine on a beautiful day. I see our sunshine is coming out finally today. And like the sunshine on a bright day, your life disperses its rays everywhere. Your God-given talents, your brain power, your skills, your abilities. But when that light is focused through the magnifying glass of purpose, then it becomes powerful. And it can be used for great things, great destruction, if you choose to use it that way, or if you find God's purpose for your life, it can be used for enormous good. Today is part 16 in our series on the life of the Apostle Paul, the one-time persecutor of the church who became Christianity's greatest thinker, greatest writer, greatest missionary. Paul has now wrapped up his third historic missionary journey, and he's heading back home, determined to visit Jerusalem, where his life will be in grave danger from his enemies. As you can see from our map up here, this kind of charts the course of Paul's third missionary journey as recorded in the book of Acts. And as we see him today, he's back here in Palestine, in Israel, and he's heading toward Jerusalem. And he's confronted with some very well-meaning friends that are trying to dissuade him from going there because they know that his life will be in grave danger. Paul's life influenced world history. World history. And today we're going to discover the role that focus played in his extraordinary life. The focus like this laser. You see, this is just a tiny little light, but because it is so narrowed down into focus, I can put it right on Chris's shoulder, or right on you, or you, or you, and all the way across. In fact, I can even see it at the end of the hallway down there, because it is so focused. Well, today, we're going to look a little bit at the book of Acts, and also in the book of Philippians, chapter 3. The title of our message today is Focus Your Life. And if there's one thing you remember from everything else I say, and you forget everything else, the one thing you should remember is our main idea. And if you're taking notes, and I sure hope you are, you'll want to write it down. It goes like this. When you narrow your focus, you widen your impact. We're going to look at three steps to focus your life today. And the first one is point number one on your outline. First, discover what's most important. Ever notice that lion tamers always use not only a whip, but what else when they go into the cage with the lions? A chair, that's right. Now, I don't know about you, but if I was going into a cage with a big ferocious lion, I would want more than a chair. Maybe a gun, maybe a machine gun, something like that. But why is it that they always go in there with a whip and a chair? Well, I'm told, I've read, that the reason is because the four legs on the stool or chair serve to confuse the lion. The lion looks at those four legs and he loses focus. He tries to focus on all four of them. And because he loses focus, he becomes tame. And he's not able to use the great power that is available to him. He becomes a little pussycat, all because of that. Well, I'll tell you what, the thing that keeps most people from reaching their full potential in life and for Christ is failure to focus. Not lack of talent, not lack of skill or ability or opportunity, but lack of focus. As a young man, Paul rose to the head of his class, and he outshone everybody else. He was a very focused person. He had focused on getting a great education at Jerusalem, at the seat of a great scholar by the name of Gamaliel. And he had landed a prestigious job as a lawyer at a great law firm, we could say, in Jerusalem, best in the land. And then he focused very narrowly on persecuting Christians. And he was very successful at doing that. Paul was a focused man, but he had no idea about what was most important. And so he made a mark, but it wasn't the good kind of mark. Look at Philippians chapter 3, beginning at verse 4. He says, and you'll want to help me out when we get to the yellow print, "Indeed, if others have reason for confidence in their own efforts, I have even more. I was circumcised when I was 8 days old, as all Jewish people, males were. I am a pure-blooded citizen of Israel and a member of the tribe of Benjamin, a real Hebrew if there ever was one. I was a member of the Pharisees who demand the strictest obedience to the Jewish law. I was so zealous that I harshly persecuted the church. And as for righteousness, I obeyed the law without fault." And so by the standards of Paul's culture, his upbringing, he was among the elite. But then came that encounter with the risen Jesus on the road to Damascus. And that changed everything about Paul's life, including his focus. His priorities and his focus did a 180 that day. Let's look at the rest of what it says here in Philippians 3. Beginning at verse 7, he says, "I once thought these things," the things we've just been talking about, "were valuable, but now I consider them worthless because of what Christ has done." Together? Yes, everything else is worthless when compared with the infinite value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have discarded everything else, counting it all as garbage. In your outline or in your Bible, you want to circle that word, garbage. We're going to be talking about that in a minute. So that I could gain Christ and become one with him. He talks about knowing Christ. What is that? That is his relationship with Christ. He valued that above everything else. And we noted the word garbage. This is the Greek word skubala. I think I may have told you about scubala in the past. It's a nasty word. It's not a word I would translate literally into English. The ancient church leaders were embarrassed by the fact that Paul used this word, and they tried to redefine it. It was a word, well, I guess we could say it's the ancient version of the S word. In fact, it is. It's scubala. In fact, why don't you say it after me? Scubala. Scubala. I can't believe it. I just led my congregation in saying the S word in church of all places. But Paul, why would he use a word like this? He used it to illustrate the stark contrast between the good things that can distract you from the best thing. And that best thing is your relationship with Christ. Look at the things that Paul calls scubala. They're not necessarily bad things. It's even good things that he's talking about here in and of themselves. It is the good things that keeps Christ from being number one in your life. Even the great things. Paul doesn't mean that he flushed his entire BC history when he became a Christian. His education, his Jewish heritage, his zeal for righteousness. No, what he flushed was his confidence in those things. His focus on those things to make him right with God and to govern his life. What Paul is saying is that Christ became the number one priority in his life. And this comparison with all the other things in his life is what makes even those good things, according to him, scubala. Now, it's not like Paul had been into drugs or kiddie porn or pimping prostitutes or something. I mean, most of the stuff he was doing, aside from persecuting Christians, was good stuff for the community. He was a hard-working, upstanding guy. Certainly, you wouldn't have minded having a guy like this as a neighbor, unless you were a Christian. But I mean, basically, he was a good guy for the community. But his priority list, his focus was all messed up. And it took his road to Damascus experience, the earthquake of his soul, to shake him up enough to see that, to see that Christ is Lord. And if he's not Lord of your life, every part of your life, you may be climbing the ladder of success, but your ladder is propped up against the wrong wall. Christian, the toughest decisions in your life, the decisions that separate a good life from a great one, a mediocre walk with Christ from an excellent walk with Christ, an outstanding marriage from a ho-hum marriage, a great leader from an average leader, are not decisions between good and bad, but between good, better, and best. It's about deciding what's most important in your life. Your job is a good thing, but it's not the best. Your kids, your family, that's a good thing, but it's not the best. Christ is. Christ has to be number one in your life. All things, once Christ is number one in your life, all the good things in your life fall into their proper place. It's not country first, as we heard this past week in the Republican convention. It is Christ first, ladies and gentlemen. What's most important in your life? What holds the number one slot in your list of priorities? You know what the first commandment says? I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me. Is that true in your life? What's the scubala in your life? I'm not talking about all the rotten stuff. We know what that is. I'm talking about the things that fall short of the best, the things that threaten you from pursuing the best in your life. Can you say with Paul, yes, everything else is worthless when compared with the infinite value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have discarded everything else, and I count it all as scubala so that I may gain Christ. Discover what's most important in your life. That's step one in focusing your life. Let's look at step two, point number two on your outline. And that is devote yourself to the pursuit. To the pursuit. Let's pick up in verse 12. Not that I have already obtained all this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing, circle that. One thing I do. Let's read it together. Forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Paul focused on one thing. On one thing. Paul focused on that one thing. And now everybody else is focusing on these kids that are coming in. So they're coming in, and I don't want you to lose focus on what I'm saying, so we can watch the kids. Everybody watch them. Here they come. They're sitting down. Okay. All right. Now that you've used up your distraction, let's get back on what we're talking about here. Paul loved sports. How many are going to watch the Lions today? Huh? You have to really love sports to be watching the Lions today. I noticed only a few real enthusiasts here today. Well, how do I know that Paul loved sports? Well, he's so fond of sports analogies. In this text, Paul is using imagery from the Olympian Games. The same games, the very same games from which our Olympics descend down to us in modern times. The Greek word that Paul uses in verse 14, translated goal, refers to the goal marker. Actually, it was a post at the end of the race. And the runner would focus in on that post as he was running his race, and if he concentrated on that and he ran toward that post without getting distracted by the crowd or the other runners or anything else, it would help him to run faster. And so Paul is using that here as an analogy of the race of life. Paul says that he runs with all his might toward that goal marker, that goal post, for which he is being called heavenward in Christ Jesus. You know, when an Olympic runner won a race, he would be called up by a herald, called up onto a platform, similar to what happens in our Olympics in modern times. And he would be rewarded by the man standing there. His name would be announced, his father's name, his country, and so forth. And he would be honored with a wreath, a crown that he would put on his head. But Paul is talking here not about an Olympic race. He's talking about the rat race. He's talking about the race that we're involved in life. And it's not a goal post. It's Christ himself that's in heaven that motivates us. And we run with focus on that. And it helps us win the race. It's not a herald. It's Christ himself. It's the prize of Christ in heaven. But there's something here that doesn't seem to fit the Olympic analogy, at least exactly. Paul says that he's running. You may have noticed this in the passage. In fact, maybe we could put that passage back up there. Paul says that he's running this race with all his might to reach that goal, and yet at the same time, he's being called upward by that heavenly calling, as though the race is already over. In the Olympic race, you didn't get called up unless you won. And you were the only one. You got called up. But Paul seems to be blending the two together. He's being called upward for the prize while he's already running the race. What is going on here? Well, a modern-day illustration might help. In 1954, a race was run in Vancouver, British Columbia, in which two men, for the very first time in recorded history, both ran in the same race under a mile in under 4 minutes. Their names were Roger Bannister and John Landy, as you see them pictured here. And the way that this race came down, it was just amazing. They still call it today the Miracle Mile, because Landy was ahead for pretty much the whole race until they rounded the last corner and started heading toward the finish line. It was in view. And right at that moment, Bannister was right next to Landy, and Landy just looked over his shoulder. He looked back to see who was behind him. And when he did that, Bannister passed him on the other side and made it first. Now they both of those runners made a mile in under 4 minutes. And they still call it the Miracle Mile. Both broke the record. Both have been immortalized in various artwork to this day. In fact, you can see here's a statue of them, and you can see Landy looking back as Bannister is passing him. And there's paintings of this, there are coins of this, there are statues of this to commemorate this. But Bannister came in first, and Landy came in second. Landy lost first prize because he looked back. Anybody who runs knows that's one thing you do not do. You don't look back. It actually causes you to lose speed. Now, Paul is talking about the race of the Christian life here, a race toward heaven where Christ is calling us upward for our reward. But this kind of race is different from any other kind that is run down here on earth. It's a race in which everyone who runs is considered victorious. Why? Because Christ has won the race for us. We're not achieving our salvation by running as hard as we can. We don't work our way to heaven. The race has already been won in that sense by Jesus Christ himself when he died on the cross for our sins and arose from the dead. We run in his victory. And yet, we're still running for the prize. Everyone who enters the race is being called heavenward to receive our prize. Well, then if everybody gets the prize, why bother straining to win the race, right? Because, says Paul, he wants to be first. He wants to win the prize. He doesn't want to be John Landy. He wants to be Roger Bannister. He says in verse 13, look at this, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which Christ God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Paul is talking here about the danger of looking back at the good things, even the very good things, the things he would call scubala, in comparison to our relationship with Jesus Christ. Things that cause us to lose out on being what God has called us to be, the very best. As Paul finished his third missionary journey, he knew God was sending him to Jerusalem, where pain and prison and loss awaited him. He had a choice to make. Do I go or do I not go? Look at Acts 20. We pick it up in verse 22. He's talking here, on his way back to Jerusalem. He says, "And now, compelled by the Spirit, I am going to Jerusalem. Not knowing what will happen to me there, I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. Together, however, I consider my life worth nothing to me if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace." There it is again, another racing analogy. This is what Paul did. He says, nothing is going to stop me from doing what I know God has called me to do. But suppose Paul made the choice not to go. Suppose he said, "Lord, I'm finishing up now my third missionary journey. It's been very successful, but it's also been very hard. I've had stones thrown at me. I've been in prison. I've been beaten. I've suffered shipwreck. I've had people threatening my life. I've had people literally trying to kill me. I've written some of the New Testament. It's been good. Now I think it's time for me to take a little rest. I think it's time for me to retire. I think it's time for me to set this one out. How about it?" If he had done that, would he still be a Christian? Would he still go to heaven? Sure he would. He doesn't earn heaven by serving the Lord the way he does. But he would never do that. That would be unthinkable for Paul. To refuse to serve would just be unthinkable. Remember, Christ is number one and everything else is scubala in comparison. The other day, I received an email from Rob Showman. Rob is a member here at Stony Creek Church. Several of you know him. How many of you know Rob? Chan, lots of you know Rob. A great guy. Until a week or so ago, Rob was teaching our kids up in Adventureland. That was his ministry here, and the kids love him, don't you guys? Don't you? Yes, they're all smiling, nodding their heads. He's a great teacher, but now Rob is in South Korea. He's teaching there. He's teaching Koreans English. That's how he makes his money, to live over there, and he'll be there for about a year. But his real purpose is not just to teach English, but to form relationships with South Korean people so that he can tell them about Jesus Christ. Last year, at this time, he was in Nicaragua doing that. Same kind of thing. Now he's in South Korea to tell people about Jesus. Rob is a guy who has devoted himself to doing what Paul talks about here, folks. Rob asked me to pass something along to you folks. He emailed me this past week, and this is what he said. He wanted me to pass this part along to you. He says, "My name is Robert Shulman, and currently I am doing mission work in South Korea as an English teacher. Teaching ministry is an easy way of making friendships and a way to support my living expenses, so I do not need money." This is not a pitch for your money. Look what he says. "Please support the other missionaries who need money to run the ministry they are in. However, I do need your prayers. Without God and your prayers, my work here will fall short of its full potential." That's what he wants. He wants full potential for his ministry. "If you wish to be on my email prayer list, please let me know. Feel free to forward this email to others you believe will want to be on the list. Thank you, Robert Shulman." And then Rob's email list, if you want to be on that, you can email and tell him. That's, you can't really read it down there, but it's teacharoundtheworld@gmail.com. teacharoundtheworld@gmail.com. You know, the ironic thing about putting Christ first in your life is that instead of losing, you gain. It may look like you're losing, and in some sense you are losing. Isn't it true that the reason we don't sell out for Jesus is because we think, well, you know, my life is really going to be a drag if I do that? But Rob Shulman, those of you who know him, this is no secret. He's one of the most contented, happy, beaming with joy kind of people that you can meet. I mean, he's got a beautiful girlfriend waiting back home to marry him. He's getting to see the world. And he's doing it because he loves Christ and wants to spread the gospel. He's got it all. C.S. Lewis once said, I love this, I had him put him up on the screen. It says, "Aim at heaven and you will get earth thrown in. Aim at the earth and you will get neither." That's real wisdom. Rob is aiming at heaven and he's getting earth thrown in. He's enjoying life as much as anybody, actually more than people that just aim at those things. This is the way to live life, ladies and gentlemen. Christ first, everything else, scuba in comparison. Now, for you, it may not mean going over to South Korea as a missionary. It may mean something else. It will mean something else for you. Devoting yourself to the pursuit means that wherever you are, you put Christ first, whatever that means. Everything else is scuba in comparison. Well, let's look at the third step to focus your life. Point number three on your outline: beware of well-intentioned detours. A focused life means that you have to make tough choices. It reminds me of the story of the group of friends who went deer hunting one weekend, and they paired off in twos as they went off to hunt deer. And that night, one of the hunters returned alone, but he was carrying a big buck on his back, and he was straining under the load. And the others were happy to see that he got a deer, but they wondered why he was alone. They said, "Where's Harry?" "Oh," he said, "well, Harry had a stroke of some kind. He's a couple of miles up back the road." And they said, "What? Are you kidding? You left him back there and carried a deer here?" And he said, well, I figured no one was going to steal Harry. Well, you know, getting a deer is a good thing. As long as you're not a vegetarian or one of these animal rights people, it's a good thing. It's a great thing. But the best thing is to save Harry. A lot of times we do this same kind of thing. We get the deer, but we leave Harry. And we say, look, I got a good thing. Look what's happening in my life. Isn't this good? The biggest obstacle to excellence is not evil, but good. Good things are the enemies of the best things. Settling for a mediocre, second best, third best life for Christ is the biggest enemy to first prize. When you go for first prize, you are going to encounter well-meaning people with the best meaning advice, and you are going to encounter thoughts and desires and opportunities to settle for less. In Paul's case, it came in the form of well-intentioned people who loved him and were concerned for his safety. On his way to Jerusalem, Paul stopped in at the town of Caesarea, where a group of very concerned believers tried to convince him not to risk his life. Acts 21, we pick it up in verse 10. It says, several days later, a man named Agabus, who also had the gift of prophecy, arrived from Judea. He came over, took Paul's belt, and bound his own feet and hands with it. Then he said, the Holy Spirit declares, so shall be the owner of this belt, be bound by the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem and turned over to the Gentiles. Together, when we heard this, we and the local believers all begged Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. Notice Luke, who's writing this, he was part of the group saying, Paul, don't do it. Don't do it. Stay here. We don't want anything bad to happen to you. But he said, why all this weeping? You are breaking my heart. I am ready not only to be jailed at Jerusalem, but even to die for the sake of the Lord Jesus. When it was clear that we couldn't persuade him, we gave up and said, Lord's will be done. I love it. These were good people, the very best of intentions for Paul. Paul had to make a choice that he said broke his heart. A choice between good, better, and best. And the best involved the hardest and the most painful of ways. In your case, it might be choosing to end a relationship with that nice, good-looking person who's in love with you and is a Christian, but is not the best choice for you because you know that this person is not sold out for Jesus Christ. Now, you could have a good life, perhaps, with this person. Maybe a more comfortable life than you would have if you made the better choice. But it wouldn't be putting Christ first, and you know it. Perhaps it's a choice between a high-paying job, a move up in the career, versus a lower-paying job, and yet you know that the higher-paying job will mean that you'll have to kind of compromise some important priorities in your life, like ministry, like family. Maybe you're thinking, well, I can do both. But can you really? Will you really? Maybe it's a choice between giving your tithe to the Lord versus getting that new motorcycle or remodeling your kitchen or something like that. You know, the older I get, the more and more I think about eternity every single day of my life. Every day I think about how God will evaluate my life one day. I mean, it is really going to happen. As sure as I'm standing here, as sure as you're sitting there, it's going to happen. Did I spend this day, this moment, this dollar, this paycheck, the best I could for God, or did I choose self over service, constantly settling for mediocre instead of first prize? When you narrow your focus, you widen your impact. This past week, if you watched the convention, you heard the story of John McCain, how he was captured and imprisoned in Hanoi during the Vietnam War. He was shot down from his plane. Captors took him. He had two broken arms, a broken leg, and then a broken shoulder that he got from the butt of a rifle that one of his captors jammed into his shoulder. And then they took him and put him in a cell, a tiny little cell, where he lay for days in his own waste for, you know, waiting to die, basically. And when his captors discovered that his father was an admiral, they offered him freedom. But he knew that if he took his freedom, others that had been captured before him, he'd end up going before they went, which was against the code, which was against what he had signed up for. Now, if he had said, well, yeah, I'll go free, wouldn't everybody have understood? Of course they would. I mean, the poor man was near death. He was literally being tortured. But he said no. And things didn't get better for him, but only rougher after he told them no. Why did he do it? Why didn't he go free? Well, he said that when he was there in prison, he made a change. He was changed. He went in, an arrogant flyboy, self-centered, was all about him, was him first. But while he was in that prison, he learned about what was important to him. And he learned to love his country. Not just for the good things that it could provide him, the comforts and all those things, but for what it stood for. Its ideals, its ideas. And that, he says, is what motivated him to endure that torture and to say, no, I'm going to stay here. He ended up staying there for over 5 years. He chose the best over the good. Now, I don't say this to endorse John McCain or to tell you who to vote for. That's not what this is about. I tell you because it's a great story of courage that beautifully illustrates the sort of thing that Paul is talking about here in Philippians chapter 3. Choosing the best thing over the good thing, not because you're forced to, but because you want to. Because you love to. Because you love Christ. Even though it may mean personal pain and sacrifice, you consider everything else scuba in comparison. We're going to end our service here in just a few moments. I'm going to ask the ushers to get ready for the offering and for the music people. I think John is going to sing for us, John Reynolds. But while they're doing that and while you're preparing, I just ask you to do some business with God. Maybe you're here today and you've never come to that point in your life where you realized, I'm not saved. I need to be saved. That initial decision that God calls us to make, in which we say, I want to follow Jesus Christ. I want to put Him first in my life. I want to trust in Him rather than anything else to get me to heaven, because He died for me and rose again. If that's the case for you, that's the decision God is calling you to make today. Now, the rest of us, probably the great majority of us here today, God may be speaking to us about a certain area in our lives that needs to change. You young people, you're going back to school. Is Christ number one in your life? The rest of us, we need to ask ourselves that question. What is God asking you to do today? And our service is over in just a few minutes. If you want to do some business with God, come on down here. Ron and Mary will be here in front. If you want on this side of the platform to pray with somebody, talk with somebody, come on down here. If you just want to be left alone, come on down to this side. And you can just talk with God. And I'll ask you to keep the rest of us to keep our kids away from down here so people can do business with God. Okay? Let's pray. Father, in Jesus' name, thank you for giving your all for us in Jesus Christ. We know we can never repay you. We don't even want to try. But Lord, having received that gift of eternal life through faith in Jesus, we want to serve you. We want to have that love that puts you first in our lives. Lord, may we be captivated by that love, not because we're guilt manipulated into doing it, not because of anything else, but simply because we just love you and want you to be first in our lives. Lord, we give you these gifts. We ask that you'd bless our tithes and our offerings. In Jesus' name, amen.